According to a recent Pew study of religious life in America, we live in a country where about 92% of the people say they believe in God, down from 97% 4 years ago. 78% of Christians say that they're Christian, and out of that 78%, I don't have a percentage really, because it wasn't included in the survey, I think a good majority of people might say that their favorite verse in Scripture is a part of that gospel that we just listened to. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only child so that whoever believes in that child may not perish but have eternal life. I would guess sitting here today it's quite possible that somebody hasn't heard this, but I truly doubt it. I mean, I've seen the words John 3:16 on posters, on placards at football game end zones, and placards in right field, but I never have understood how John 13 could effectively increase the possibility of a home run. I've seen John 16 on bumper stickers, bread wrappers. I've seen them on signs of hate-mongering people at funerals or at general conventions of the Episcopal Church. Though I would guess that the ones who carry those signs probably wouldn't like the inclusive language version that I just read. When I was a child, I even heard about this verse in Sunday school. The class was being taught by a youth minister, and I can still remember him talking about it. He kept stressing the phrase, God so loved the world. Maybe it was because of the anthem. God so loved the world. God so loved. Over and over, he'd repeat it, and he kept talking about just how much God loved the world. I think most of us understand that when we hear this verse, something special is going on. And it's interesting that we had the numbers reading this morning, because that's what opens up this whole passage. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the human one, the Son of Man, must be lifted up. For this is how much God loves the world. This is how much God loves the world. I think that's how most people hear this passage. But I'd like us to hear it in a slightly different way this morning. I don't think the text is really telling us how much God loves the world. I think the text is telling us how God loved the world. And with that in mind, there's a change in the way to listen to it. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up. For this is how God loved the world. Well, when we listen to it that way, we suddenly realize that what's being said is that God loves the world by lifting up the human one, by lifting up Jesus, by lifting up the human one onto the cross. God loves the world by becoming the human one, of living a fully human life, and by giving that divine and human life for all. And that's an important distinction. It's not, of course, to say that God doesn't love the world so much, or that God's love isn't beyond knowing, but it does say something important about how God loves, how God expresses love. It reminds us that God's love for the world is given by the means of giving, of self-giving, of self-offering through self-sacrifice. God loves the world by becoming fully human, by taking on human flesh. And then God loves the world, in essence, by being weak. In hearing it in that way, it can change everything. Everything changes because we're reminded of the constant, overwhelming theme that's in John's gospel. The unwavering conviction and proclamation that God's glory is made manifest. God's glory is made most abundantly evident and present in the lifting up of Jesus onto the hardwood of that cross. God's fullness, God's glory, is best known by looking up at the one who's been lifted up, the divine and human crucified one. And I know that's probably counterintuitive, if not a subversive message that could have possibly have been said as an affront, intentionally, to the imperial might of Rome of Jesus' time. It's probably also a counterintuitive, subversive message for us today, as we face powers and principalities in our own time. And it's counterintuitive because I don't think that under normal circumstances, anyone in this room would think that power and glory are to be found in abject weakness. And it's subversive because you can bet your life on it that few, if any, in the imperial patriarchal system of Rome or our own day understand power that way. Rome's concept of power was, of course, the opposite. Rome had power not through weakness, but through strength and might. Rome's love was made known through self-glorification, not through selfless sacrifice. Rome did not conquer by love, Rome conquered by the sword.